Mark 4, beginning in verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. We just sang that prayer, "Let your kingdom come." It seems as though the kingdom continues to tarry, doesn't it? The more we read the news, the more we live in this sin-cursed, crooked generation, we wonder, where is the promise of his kingdom? As a former history teacher, I often like to look back in history and put myself in the shoes of those who were asking the same thing. Was there ever a time in world history where people could have said what we might be saying, which is, "This is it. This is the end." And I think when you look throughout world history, you see that happen over and again. In the city of Geneva, Switzerland, right before the dawning of the Reformation, in the late medieval era, the city itself had a motto. And the motto in Latin was "Post tenebras spero lucem," which means, "After the darkness, I hope for light." And we can relate to that, can't we? We're hoping that there would be light after the darkness. And that phrase, "After the darkness, I hope for light," would be a telling sign for things to come. Because this was happening right on the heels of what we today call the Protestant Reformation. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, when historians look back at Europe, they often call it the Dark Ages. You have the Dark Ages, and then you have the Reformation. The Dark Ages was a time in which the church had lost its way. The church, the professing Christian church of the time, was filled with superstition and vanity and hypocrisy. And that supposed light, the light we sing about, the light of the kingdom, seemed very dim. And so this motto of this city, "After the darkness, I hope for light," I think captures the shrinking hope of the people. But there was still hope that one day there would be light. In 1536, the people of Geneva officially adopted the Protestant Reformation. And when they did that, they brought in biblical light. The beautiful doctrines that you and I take for granted, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, the priesthood of every believer, not just the ordained, the sufficiency of Christ, the authority of the Word of God, things that you and I learn in Sunday school, were finally brought to a city that was hoping for light. And so the reformers, chief among them, Calvin, is said to have reworded this phrase from "After the darkness, I hope for light," to a phrase you're probably familiar with, "Post tenebras lux," which means "After the darkness, light." After the darkness, light. In a sense, light is here. Light has come. The light for which you've been longing has finally appeared. Now let's fast forward to 2019. We can probably say that sometimes it feels like we're not living in an after darkness light world. We're more like living in an after darkness I hope for light world. There's persecution of believers even today. I'm sure you're aware, they're destroying churches in China. Not just the people, they're literally demolishing buildings in China on Sundays. there was a massacre and massacre after massacre of Christians in Africa last year at an all-time high. Statisticians call it genocide. And in our own Western world, where we might be not experiencing violent persecution, we're witnessing a rushing, headlong plunge into immoral decay and a sea of confusion. Now, you might choose to stick your head in the sand, turn off the news, and divorce yourself from everything in the world. But then you find darkness in your own world, don't you? The ire of our unsaved loved ones, the grind of daily work, the uncertainty of the future. Now, we know that the Bible promises that the light will overcome the darkness. But if we're honest, sometimes that's a tough sell. Because we don't always walk by faith, do we? Walk by sight. And what I see is dark. And though our present situation is riddled with its own distinct issues, now let's go back to the first century. Jesus' disciples would have experienced the same doubts that you and I have. They lived in a world, as we've seen in our narrative of Mark, they lived in a world that was manifest with demons. And in the last few chapters of Mark, we saw that more and more people were rejecting the message of the gospel. All those people following Christ for things like his healing and food and whatever it was they were following him for, when he gave them the truth, they went away. And so I want you to think about that as you consider the context of what we're reading today. Jesus is talking to disciples who are wondering, what is this whole kingdom of light thing you're talking about? Because everything around me seems like it's dark. And I think that's relevant for you and me. Because we sing, let your kingdom come. We sing across the lands. You're the author of creation, and your cry of love rings out across the lands. And then we wonder, is that really happening? This is what Jesus was saying to his disciples. He was telling them, here's how the kingdom will grow. You need to trust me on this. Now we can turn to what I just did. I went back to the Reformation. I can go to a Christian bookstore. I could look at Puritans. I could look at biographies. I could look at histories of revivals that sprung out here and there. They couldn't do that. They were living in the very first years of Christianity. They couldn't look back and say, oh, yeah, I know things are bad now, but, you know, 100 years before, there was this mass revival of the gospel. No. So put yourself in the disciples' place. They didn't have revivals and encouraging devotional booklets that they can turn to. But what they did have was more valuable than what we have. They had the very presence and words of Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ say to them in these last two parables of Mark chapter 4? He's encouraging them to continue to follow his pattern because the kingdom will grow. And things might look dark right now, but you're going to be so surprised by just how big the light will spread. And so let's take a look at these parables just a little more closely to understand what the disposition or the heart attitude of the sower ought to be. We remind you that we're all sowers. If we're Christians, we are farmers taking seed and sowing them every time we tell someone about Jesus. And we talked about the four types of soil. We talked when Brother ADL preached about the light shining. Today we're specifically focusing on the heart disposition of the person who does the sowing. How should you feel about your job as a sower of the gospel in a world that seems so dark? I think Jesus is encouraging us in this passage. So look again with me, first in the parable of the seed growing, verses 26 to 29. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Once again, Jesus is using the seed illustration. One commentator mentions that he uses this often as almost like a memory device. When he talks about seeds, he's talking about the gospel being the means by which the kingdom of God will come to earth. Let's just look at some of the characteristics here in this parable and how that can encourage you as you go and preach the gospel. First of all, in verse 26, there's a humble man of whom there is said to be no talent. I'm not saying he wasn't talented, but Jesus doesn't point out his amazing ability. Didn't say he was a wonderful farmer. We just know he was a farmer and he was doing his ordinary job. And his ordinary job was to sow seeds, to plant seeds in the ground. He does so just like the same sower in the parable of the soils, where he does so liberally. I'm not accusing him of being a liberal, but I'm saying he was very free. He just scattered the seed. One commentator calls this the puny action of the sower in contrast to the generous development of the harvest. And if you've ever planted anything, or you're just at least aware of that, you know seeds are tiny. I was looking up the seeds of redwood trees as I was preparing for this. Giant redwood trees in California produce 8 to 10 million seeds. And if you take the seeds and put it in a bag, those seeds will weigh about 10 pounds. And yet one of those seeds can grow into this giant tree. There's such a almost contradiction between the size of the seed and the growth of the harvest. And this humble man of whom there is said almost nothing other than he does his job is a witness to this great harvest. His puny little action. And then what does he do in verse 27? He sleeps. He sleeps. The harvest grows while he sleeps. You know, as you watch kids grow, and sometimes one day you look at them and you're like, what did you grow overnight? You don't see the growth. They don't grow before your eyes. I mean, now we have YouTube, right? So people do put cameras on their plants and then they fast forward it so you can actually watch it grow. But you don't really see these things grow before your eyes. You just continue to do your daily job. You go to bed, you wake up, you do your job. You go to bed, you wake up, you do your job. And then lo and behold, it grows. Whether he's awake or asleep doesn't affect the growth. Because in verse 28, it says the earth produces by itself. By itself is a Greek word from which we get the word automatically. It's automatic. There's something within the very chemical makeup of the seed that God has intended for it to grow into a plant. And likewise, the Word of God contains everything necessary in it to grow into someone's conversion, which will then grow into the kingdom of God. And so knowing this, the farmer can sleep easily. And by the way, he's not lazy. I thought about changing the title of this sermon to Growing While Resting, because the Bible says a lot about resting. We know we should rest, but sleeping sometimes is taken to mean lazy. In the book of Proverbs, it says that, you know, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, right? But Jesus says he sleeps because his work for the day is done. This is not a lazy sleep. This is not an oversleeping. This is a sleep, a good night's sleep. Many of us are trying to get a good night's sleep, but if you ever had a good night's sleep, you know what it feels like to feel like today was a productive day. I did my job. My mind is at peace and I can sleep easily. That's the kind of sleep he has. Back in 2010, I was blessed to attend the Together for the Gospel conference, and John MacArthur preached from this passage. And the only thing we knew about the passage was the title of his sermon, which was The Theology of Sleep. And if you know anything about John MacArthur, he's a pull, no punches kind of guy. And we were trying to figure out, what is he going to talk about? The theology of sleep. Is he going to come up with some, like, I really feel convicted that my sleeping habits aren't godly just by the title. He's going to rebuke me for how I oversleep or don't go to bed early enough. But it became clear as he preached what he was talking about. And I want to quote a lengthy quote, but I think it hits the nail on the head here. MacArthur said, "I think that the ability that I have to sleep to some degree is related to my theology." That's where the title comes from, The Theology of Sleep. He says, "If I believed that the salvation of souls depended on me, I don't know that I could sleep well. Because I understand the horrors of eternal hell. I understand the wrath of God. I understand eternal judgment. I understand what's at stake here. And it's a passion for me to reach people with the gospel. And I suppose with that kind of conviction dominating my heart, under some circumstances and within the framework of some kinds of theology, I might have a harder time sleeping because of the urgency of the issues at hand. But my confidence is in the Lord and in His power, not in me. So I can enjoy rest, refreshment physically, occasionally diversion from the task, because I don't do the Lord's work. And I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. The farmer plants the seed. He's faithful in his work, but he doesn't make it grow. He's not responsible for those things. As a matter of fact, Jesus even says in verse 27, he knows not how. We might know a little more today about photosynthesis and all those things that I probably was getting my sleep, but during when they taught that in school, so I don't remember all those things. But he didn't know. And he didn't have to know. Here's what he knew. He knew that there was a faithful track record of me planting seeds and God giving the increase. And he did it. And it says he sleeps and he rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how, because the earth does it automatically. So the man rises every day in verse 27. It tells us he did his work. He wasn't worried whether or not it would grow. He was very calm about it. And he continues to work. You understand, it's not an excuse for laziness. It's not a carefree lifestyle. It's a faithful working and trusting that the earth will produce what it's meant to produce. Rise, sow, sleep, repeat. The earth produces its grain. Cranfield said this, as seed time is followed in due time by harvest, so will the present hiddenness and ambiguousness of the kingdom of God be succeeded by its glorious manifestation. He did not see the seeds in the ground. And you and I don't see the seeds that we have planted in people's hearts as we told them about Christ. We don't know the work that's happening. There might be that coworker, that cousin, that relative, that person on the street, and you're just worried, like, what is happening? You have no idea, just like the farmer has no idea. And just like as we look around the world, we don't know everything God is doing. But after the darkness, there will be light. And God is doing a work. The farmer then, in verse 29, comes out. Right? The whole grain is there. He sees it grow little by little. Some take this to be an allegory for stages of growth, stages of church growth, stages of history. I don't know if we can make that claim, but there's a certain development that you have to wait for. You have to be patient. And finally, verse 29, the grain is ripe. And what does he do? He puts it in his bag, in his sickle, because now the harvest has come. There's a great harvest. After doing his job faithfully day and night, he can then reap the benefits of his faithful labor. And who gets the credit? Well, yes, he was faithful, but it didn't depend on him. It depended on the Lord who made the earth and who made the seed. I believe that Jesus is giving us this parable to assure his disciples that it is God alone who does the work of conversion. Remember, they're following Jesus. They gave up everything, and they've seen some people come to him, but now they're seeing rejection after rejection after rejection. Things are looking grim, and he says, wait a second. The kingdom of God isn't necessarily going to be welcomed like a surprise party. Yeah, people say, let your kingdom come, but when they realize the kingdom offers them a cross, the kingdom offers them repentance from sin. Eventually, when they realize what living in the kingdom means, exchanging the idol of the king of my life, which is me, for the true King of Kings, people start to reject it. So he says, that's not how it comes. It's going to come just like when a farmer puts seeds in the ground and faithfully sows and goes to sleep and wakes up. It will do its work. So he's encouraging them to do what? To sleep well, yes, but he's also encouraging them to faithfully go and sow the word. Now, what else does he do? He gives them one more parable, and he talks about the growth of the kingdom. So we're kind of looking at how it grows, in the sense of it grows patiently over time. And now we'll see the result of its growth. Look at verse 30 to 32. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Once again, Jesus is using very familiar language. They would have known a lot about agriculture, being an agrarian society. They knew the mustard seed was a very small seed. Now, some atheists will try to say, well, Jesus wasn't scientifically correct because there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. Jesus is giving a parable here, and the smallest seed to which the disciples would have been familiar with was most likely the mustard seed. He's not giving a scientific declaration. He is once again showing the huge contrast between such a tiny seed and such a large plant. That was his point. And he's comparing it to the kingdom. He's saying, what seems so small right now will one day grow so large that even the birds of the air will find a place to nest in it. Now, I will also say that some commentators will try to find allegories for the birds. I don't know. We talked about this when we first introduced the parables. They are allegories. There are things that each characteristic stands for, but we don't know if the birds represent the devil, like in Mark 4 in the beginning, where the devil is the bird who takes away the seed on the path. We don't know if the birds represent Gentiles who are now grafted into the kingdom along with Jews. We don't know if the birds represent apostates, meaning as the church grows, there will be wheat among tares. These are all things that people have posited. Regardless of those things, what we know is this. It will be big. And it will be very big, because even the description of this mustard bush or mustard tree, this plant growing that big, is even in itself sort of hyperbolic, because mustard trees actually don't grow that big. So what he's saying is, as much as you would be surprised about taking such a small seed and seeing what appears to you the biggest mustard plant you've ever seen, that's how the kingdom of God will grow. You may not see that with your eyes, but you can trust God that his word is indeed that powerful. Hurtado points out that the point here is, it's not to say the kingdom comes in quietly or that it makes no ripples. It just comes slowly, calmly, and grows into something big, because you know that even now the kingdom of light is clashing with the kingdom of darkness. But rather, it's the contrast that although many people, especially in Jesus' day, might think that the manifestation of the kingdom is small and insignificant, on the last day, they will be proven wrong. And it was this confidence that Jesus is giving to his disciples. People might be mocking you in rejecting my kingdom, but one day the kingdom will fill this world. And so what starts small grows to be very large. Grows to be very large. Think about it. 12 apostles, right? Then we see in 1 Corinthians 500 disciples seeing the resurrected Christ. And then we see 3,000 people saved at Pentecost. The number just continues to increase throughout the book of Acts. Then it increases through the Roman Empire. We see this in history. And then around the world, and here we are in Kearney, New Jersey, celebrating, worshiping, preaching about that very Jesus of Nazareth, because the kingdom of God continues to march on. Now, Jesus encourages them through parables. Verse 33 and 34. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And this kind of wraps up the fourth chapter of Mark's teaching on the parables. We will see the chapter go on with Jesus' miracles here, but this is you could take all those parables in the fourth chapter and put a close for now. Jesus is giving them parables about the kingdom of God. Now, we know in chapter 1, Jesus came with power. The Son of God comes, and yet there's so much darkness and rejection. It's like this is what he's doing. He's saying, wait a second, come aside and let me explain something to you. So what is it that we glean from these parables of the kingdom? If we take them as a whole, the kingdom parables of Mark 4 teaches us the following things. First of all, whose kingdom it is. This is God's kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ shall be no end. And if it's his kingdom, then he's the one who's in control. Which means there will be times throughout history where his followers seem to have no control. Where it seems like whatever positions of prominence and influence we had is waning. That happens in America, doesn't it? It's happening now. At one point, Christianity was more than tolerated, to the point where people still claim that Christianity was the religion of America. It was so pervasive. Then, for a long time, it was very much respected. Then it was tolerated. And now, more and more, true biblical Christianity, a Christianity that still upholds the Bible as the authority, the cross as the only way of salvation, and holiness and separation from the world, is becoming less and less tolerable. And you know that. Brothers and sisters, it's not our kingdom. It's his kingdom. And if he allows these things to take place, he has not lost the keys to his kingdom. So the kingdom parables tell us, first of all, who's in control. Secondly, it tells us the means by which the kingdom comes into the world. It comes into the world first by the entrance of Christ, and then by the proclamation of the gospel. That might be counterintuitive. You might think, well, if I were God, if I were the God of this universe, I would snap a finger and everyone would be made righteous. I would just scatter the darkness in one fell swoop. And God can do that, right? He said, let there be light. He can. But in God's wisdom, this is how he's chosen it to happen. That Christ would enter on the scene. He would preach the gospel, be crucified, rise again, and all of his followers would continue to preach that gospel. And it's through the simple, basic, ordinary means of preaching the gospel that the kingdom would come to this world. Taken as a whole, the kingdom parables of Mark 4 tells who's in control, the means by which it comes in the world, and finally, how it grows. Again, little by little, but culminating in victory. Culminating in victory. There will be victory. We sang that song, Let Your Kingdom Come. There will be a day we don't sing that song anymore. We're going to have to sing Your Kingdom Is Here and write like some new melody line to that. But let me also make clear what these parables are not teaching us. You may find these in other parts of the Bible, but the Mark 4 kingdom parables don't teach us what life is like in the kingdom. So at this point, you might have read a book or read other parts of the Bible where you can sort of see what the kingdom looks like. The disciples still don't know. They know how it comes. They know it's going to be big, but they don't know what life is like in the kingdom. They don't have a specific timing either. He doesn't tell them, you know, what signs to look for at this point. He's just telling them the things I said before. He doesn't tell us the details of the kingdom. So they're not looking for the Antichrist or the end time. There's no end time scheme here. There's no eschatology. There's no premillennial, postmillennial thing here. It's very simple. The kingdom will come and it'll be big. So continue to sow the seed. Let me make a few points of application. It's one of those passages that sort of preaches itself, but as I wrap up, let me just hone in a little bit here. First and foremost, we have ordinary means and surprising results. Taking these two parables together, that's what we have. Ordinary means, surprising results. What I'm doing right now is part of sowing seed. That's not to say there's anything in me, but as I open the Word of God and teach it, it's very ordinary. And yet, some of the words that come out of my mouth today, not because of Damien, but because of the Word, might change your life. Ordinary means, extraordinary results. What we did yesterday, what often churches do, we went outside, we handed out flyers, tracts, we prayed for people. Pretty ordinary. I know, like, in our day and age, it's becoming a little more intrusive, but it's ordinary. We didn't sound an alarm. We didn't have to go out and play songs. We just talked to people. And we're believing that there will be surprising results. When we finance and send missionaries around the world, and they set up a home to live amongst people who never heard the gospel, and they live life with them and then share the gospel with them, they're ordinary means, but they will have surprising results. The farmer was very ordinary. He rose and he slept and he did his work, and his work was planting seeds. Small, and seemingly insignificant actions and materials culminate in a miraculous thing, the growth of the kingdom. That's the essence of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? The insignificance of water turned into wine. Just a little bit of bread and fish fed 5,000. Christ will always take the ordinary and turn it into the extraordinary by his power. The kingdom might seem ordinary right now, but my friends, my brothers, my sisters, something extraordinary is coming and we will be taken by surprise. But understand this, that the seed is not ordinary, because the seed that we're planting is the Word of God. The infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. The Word by which the world came into existence. The Word by which He spoke and raised us from the dead so we can see Christ is the Word that Christ promises will not return void. So when you hold the seed in your hand, maybe it's the words you're about to say to a coworker. Maybe it's teaching your children the Bible. Maybe it's handing out a tract to someone at the bus stop. You have in your hands something seemingly ordinary, but divinely powerful. Amen. Don't forget about that. As a small seed contains all the DNA to produce a full bloom tree, so does the Word of God contain the power in itself to impact lives, change families, and turn this world upside down. So how then will the church, or how does that apply to us as a church? Look, I submit to you, and this is very fitting for a church plant, because when you plan a church, we start to think of, like, what are we going to do here? And don't get me wrong, we ought to come up with strategic ways to reach this community, ways to love our neighbors. And I've read through some of these church planning books and listened to some podcasts, and I've gleaned some really helpful information, but we're not going to grow by doing those extra things. It's not revolutionary. It's ordinary. That's why we call it the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of the word, fellowship, prayer, hospitality, the Lord's Supper, worship. Ordinary. Our witness to the world. Ordinary. We do not need a church marketing guru to come in here and tell us how to run the show. We don't need church growth strategists. Again, I'm not saying there isn't things to learn from some of these resources, but we must keep the main thing the main thing. And if we have all of these great programs and these concerts and we fill this room up with special events and we forget to sow seed, we are not faithful. We are not a church. We might as well call ourselves a youth club, a social service center. We can offer the same things AA offers to those who are on the streets. We can offer things homeless shelters offer. We can offer things tutoring services offer. I'm not against, I mean, it'd be great if we can tutor kids right here. It'd be great if we can feed the homeless. Let's do that. But keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not the kingdom of God will grow through social services, humanitarian aid. It will grow through the Word of God being planted in hearts. So I mentioned to you that Jesus is talking to your heart. Assuming that we're all believers, how should you feel about your job as a sower? We should sow patiently, joyfully, and faithfully. Why? Because we're confident not in ourselves, but in God's work. Now, let me make a caveat here, because as I was preaching this, I thought about, wait a second, aren't we also supposed to weep? How can I sleep if I'm crying? I think we have to understand the nuance here. I don't know if you remember, maybe it's still around, but when I was a kid, maybe 10, 12 years old, there was a gum from Wrigley's called Carefree. You still have that gum? And I remember being quite angry as an 11-year-old, somewhere around there. I don't understand why it's called Carefree. How could a company market a product to someone and saying that they don't care? Like, why wouldn't they care? I didn't understand that. It reminded me of when I went down south. Here I am as a Jersey guy going to Knoxville. And I learned some unique phrases that they talk the way that way in the South and not up here. And one of the phrases was, if you don't care, which is like, if you don't mind. Thanks so much. I was working at Dollar General, a great place to start your Southern career and interact with the locals. And this sweet elderly lady who was my coworker, she taught me two phrases in one sentence. On my first or second day at work, she said, "Now, Damien, if you don't care, can you go outside and get the buggies?" Now, I didn't know what a buggy was. I had to find out that was a shopping cart. And then I thought to myself, why wouldn't I care? I work here. Like, I work at Dollar General, and you work here, and we're co-workers, right? We're going to work together. And she was elderly, and of course I care. But I learned that it means if you don't mind, right? Now, why am I saying that? We can live carefree in one sense. That salvation of souls is not up to us. And in that sense, I can go to bed at night and be carefree in the sense that I can rest my head on my pillow knowing that I have done the work that God called me to do. I don't have, as they would say, a care in the world. But it doesn't mean that I become part of the frozen chosen. It doesn't mean that we're stoic. It doesn't mean that we become the hyper-Calvinist to say, well, God's ordained everything, and so therefore it doesn't matter whether I preach. That is heresy. Because even though God is responsible for conversion and not me, and I cannot persuade anyone into heaven, I can't argue anyone into the kingdom, God has chosen that we would be the means by which he would produce. And so if we fail to do so, and do so urgently, and at times with weeping, that we don't understand our job, do we? Will you turn with me to Romans 9? Because I thought about who can kind of show us this tension between being carefree, trusting in God, and yet have a vexation of soul about the lost in this world. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to walk you through three chapters, but I'm only going to read a few verses. So, as you probably know, the Apostle Paul really believes in and loves God's sovereignty. In Ephesians 1, I mean, he just expounds on the sovereignty of God, right? To the praise of his glory and his grace. He has raised us from the dead. He predestined us. He chose us. Like, Paul is all about the sovereignty of God. But look at chapter 9 of Romans. And then look at verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul understands and trusts in God's sovereignty. He understands that it's not his doing that anyone can be saved. But he still feels for his brethren. God's not calling us to be ice cold. You know, I gave out 5 tracts today, I can sleep. We should go out and we should care for souls. Because we care about our job. Because our job is to win souls. We can't convert souls, but we can plant seeds. So Paul understands that, wow, if these Israelites, my kinsmen, don't receive Christ, they're going to be judged. But I want you to see his argument now. Look at verses 14 through 16, same chapter. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's almost like Paul is reassuring himself. While I have sorrow in my heart, unceasing pain even, for the judgment that awaits Israel, I understand that it doesn't depend on anyone but God. Now, he goes on. Romans 10, look at this, the 10th chapter, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Brethren, is that your heart's desire? Do you want your unsaved loved ones to be saved? Do you want your neighbors to be saved? That's his heart's desire. He might understand more about the sovereignty of God than any human author, and yet it doesn't take away from that compassionate desire that everyone he knows would come to the kingdom. And then he says these beautiful words. Look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so there's a joy knowing that people are preaching the gospel. The solution, in other words, to Paul's crying is not, woe is me, I need to do something about myself to be more persuasive. It's, I'm still going to trust God, and I'm still going to preach the gospel, and I'm still going to praise the Lord for everyone else who preaches the gospel. Because it is a beautiful thing to bear this good news. And now, how does he end this argument in chapter 11? Go to chapter 11 and the very last verses, 33 to 36. After explaining the mystery of what God is doing with Jews and Gentiles, he says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So what Paul begins in chapter 9, and this is all one long thought of the unceasing argument, the unceasing sorrow, ends with worship. It ends with worship to God for his goodness, because he realizes God doesn't cease to be good just because there are people who reject God. And so as the psalmist says in Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This has to be understood not as a call to be stoic and unaffected by the fact that people are going to hell, but that we can sleep at night because despite all that, God has it all under control. Do not allow your concern to undermine God's sovereignty, but do not allow God's sovereignty to undermine your fervency in evangelism. We must sow patiently, joyfully, and faithfully. Understand, this is where you are in this whole thing, right? As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it's only God who gives the growth. He also said that I came to you not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. What I'm telling you, what Jesus is saying here is that there's no program, there's no spin on something, no level of volume, no wise words, no argumentation, no logical syllogism that is ultimately going to convince someone, because God has to remove the veil. And so this is God's doing. Salvation is God's doing. The kingdom coming to earth is God's doing. And it's just as mysterious as a first century farmer's understanding of how his seed grows. See, I'm totally okay with any of us looking into the end times headlines, and if that's your hobby, go for it. Don't get so engulfed in the madness that you forget this, though. You can have your whole timeline spelled out. But if you don't have confidence that God will grow his kingdom in his timing, then use your God-given resources wisely, then your study of eschatology is in vain. For those of you familiar with that, you know there's all these arguments, dispensational, premillennial, historic, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and all the views in between. And I land on a position, by the way. But all of these views must hold this in common if they want to be biblically valid, and it's this, that Jesus' kingdom of light will conquer the kingdom of darkness, and this mighty, awesome act will take place through the ordinary, humble means of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so wait patiently. Weep for souls, but weep like Paul did to God. Be faithful and sleep well. As James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. If you're a parent or a teacher or a disciple maker, it applies to you as well. because the seed is the word, right? So yes, first and foremost, it applies to people's salvation, but it may also apply to their growth. And maybe there's a child in your life or a new Christian in your life that you're continually feeding the word. Be patient, James says. Continue to sow the word, and in due time, God will send the rains. And be faithful. Like I said, this is not an excuse to skirt our job. You and I are the humble farmer. You can't convert anyone yourself, but don't be stingy with the gospel. Ezekiel does declare that if we refuse to warn the sinner, we have blood on our hands. God will hold us accountable. If you sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. But if we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. This is our job. And the one thing that we can say about that farmer wasn't that he was the greatest farmer or he was talented, but he was faithful. Let us be faithful. Finally, just to encourage you, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. The kingdom of light will shatter the darkness. I can't stand here and tell you I know when. I don't know every detail of the end times. And if you do, well, you don't. I'm sorry. No guru, no book you can find this. Finally, at the end times, I've mastered the end times. But what we do know is that that kingdom that we sung about, let your kingdom come, it will come. He will scatter the darkness finally. Every dark corner of this earth will be brought to light. Revelation 14:14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" There will be a day of a great and final harvest. For some, that will be a terrible day of judgment. And if that is you, may you repent of your sins and trust in Christ today. But for others, it will be a great time of rejoicing. For the kingdom will be fully here. There will be no more darkness, no more tears, no more sickness, no more crookedness, no more sin. God himself, the Lamb, will be our light. And so, keep sowing and trust God. Sleep well tonight if you are faithful during the day. The darkness is giving way to the kingdom of light, of which kingdom there will be no end. And so let's end with what Paul said in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up.